through to verse 21. It's on page 1174 in our blue, I wasn't going to say pew Bibles, but we're not sat in pews, are we? So Ephesians chapter 2, just starting to read from verse 11 through to verse 22. Therefore remember that formerly you who were Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenant of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one, and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you're no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people, and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Amen.
Good morning. It's good to see you here on our Mission Sunday this morning. And we're continuing, as Gareth has said, our series in Ephesians. And we're at that passage in Ephesians chapter 2, where Paul deals with what can be a very sensitive subject. One of the saddest facts of human history, human geography, human politics, human emotions and feelings, is that racism has existed and does exist in every society. It's not just seen in major atrocities like the Holocaust that was remembered this Friday, when the Nazis exterminated 6 million Jews on an industrial scale, or the 1994 genocide in Rwanda, when it was much more personal. People were murdered by their neighbors, sometimes even by members of their own families if they'd married across tribes. It exists in everyday situations as well. Comments made to women wearing the hijab on the streets of Bristol. Derogatory remarks made about each other by tribes in Kenya. I remember being shocked when I first went to live there, hearing the Kikuyu saying the Luo are all dirty, and the Luo saying the Kalenjin are all thick, and the Kikuyu are all thieves. And if you say things like that about people in this country, you'd be prosecuted. But it was just there. And some people in Bristol make disparaging comments about people from Swindon. And people in Cardiff make comments about people from Newport, and particularly about people from Swansea. Whether it comes from a sense of superiority, privileged and powerful communities thinking they're better than the less fortunate, or whether it comes from those who see themselves as victims, hating their oppressors, it's something that gets exploited by politicians, calling you to elect them to make our country great again, or blaming Poles or Mexicans for taking our jobs. The world in the first century, when Paul wrote, was really no different. The Jewish nation had been conquered and oppressed for centuries by every empire and superpower in that region. Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome, one after the other. They knew that they were God's chosen people, children of the covenant. Yet it didn't feel like it when they considered how their nation was situated. A remote backwater of the world's greatest empire. They saw other nations, all other nations, as a threat to their way of life. And when Jesus came along, there were those who thought that he was the one to make their country great again. But God had bigger plans for his son than that. In the prophecy of Isaiah, we read in Isaiah chapter 49, verse 6, "It is too small a thing for you to be my servant, to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth." So Isaiah's prophecy, 700 years before the birth of Christ, tells of the Messiah not only delivering Israel, that would be too small a task for the Son of God, but also being a light to the ends of the earth. This is consistent with the promise that was made of God's covenant with Abraham right at the beginning of Jewish history, when he said to Abraham, "All peoples on earth will be blessed through you." A covenant that was renewed in those very words with Abraham's son Isaac and his grandson Jacob. And it's consistent with Jesus' last words to the disciples just before his ascension in Acts chapter 1. "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." But it still came as a great shock to those first Christians who were all Jewish. Their entire worldview was turned upside down. The Apostle Peter had to be shown three times in a vision that it was okay for him to go and preach the gospel in the house of a Gentile. And when he went to Cornelius' house, you can read about this in Acts chapter 10, he remarks what a watershed it is, because he says, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate or visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean." And the problem continued in the early church as it spread among the Greeks and the Romans. As Paul's letter to the Galatians shows us, there was a problem with some of the Jewish Christians demanding that Gentile believers be circumcised before they could be accepted. What Paul has to say in this second half of Ephesians 2 is important for both Jews and Gentiles to hear, important for us all to hear today, wherever there are barriers of race or culture or class or wealth, whatever we put up to divide us. So I'm going to look at four things this morning. I've got four headings. Then, that is looking at, first of all, what Paul says about the Gentiles in Ephesus before they became Christians. If you have your Bibles open there at Ephesians 2, that will be from verses 11 and 12. Then I'll look at now. We'll consider the amazing change in the status of these Gentile believers since they believed. And that Paul deals with in verses 13 and 19. Thirdly, we'll look at how. How did this change take place? Because it's monumental. That's in verses 14 and the first part of 15, and then again in 17 and 18. And finally, we'll look at why it happened. What was God's intention, and what does that mean for us today? And that's in the second part of verse 15 and verse 16. And then we come again to it in verses 20 to 22. So then, now, how, and why. First of all, then. What was their state before they became believers? If you were here last week, you'd have heard Johnny preaching from verses 1 to 10 of this chapter. So let's look again at verses 1 to 3. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. Paul returns to the theme of what they were before when he goes into verses 11 and 12. Therefore, remember that formerly, back then, you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands, remember at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. Now, that's an awful description. Truly terrifying if you think about it. You might not worry about being excluded from citizenship in Israel if you don't understand what Paul means by that. But to be told that you are without hope and without God in the world is as bleak as it gets. What Paul does mean by citizenship in Israel is not citizenship in the modern state of Israel or even in the ancient kingdom of Israel. It means belonging to God's people. And without Christ, we are all foreigners to that. Being born in the nation of Israel did not, sadly, mean that people were automatically God's people either. In the time of the prophet Elijah, the majority of the people, led by King Ahab and his queen Jezebel, worshipped the idols of Baal. Elijah found it so hard that at one point he complained to God. You can read this in 1 Kings chapter 19. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too. But God tells Elijah, yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all those whose knees have not bowed down to Baal and whose mouths have not kissed him. Elijah was not as alone as he thought, but only 7,000 were with him. Bristol Rovers had a bigger crowd than that yesterday in their game against Swindon. Even in Israel, they were dead in their transgressions and sins. But at least in Israel, they had the scriptures. They had the prophets and the law and the Psalms and the national history. They had the opportunity to hear and believe. But the Gentiles didn't even have that. They were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without God and without hope in the world. And that is still true of billions of people today. Now, how do you feel about being told that? Do you resent it? Do your hackles rise to be told that if you're without Christ, you're without hope and without God? Paul is only describing reality here. The gospel is good news because it's about God's grace in saving people out of that situation. We read last week in verses 4 and 5, because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgression. It is by grace you have been saved. Now, we'll never cry out to him to be saved until we understand that we need to be saved and what we need to be saved from. So let's move on. What is their situation now? If you look at verse 13, just as in verse 4, Paul gives us that wonderful, but God did this, we get another but now in verse 13. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Because of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, all that has changed. The Gentiles, that's most of us, could never be brought near to God by their own efforts. They didn't have the law, and even the Jews who had the law didn't keep it, as we've seen. Without Christ, we are all dead in our transgressions and sins. Without God, we are without hope in the world. But we are brought to God. We are reconciled, ransomed, redeemed by Christ Jesus. Paul has made it plain that this is not by works, so that no one can boast. We can never earn heaven on our own, because God's standard is perfection and we can't meet it. But Jesus can, and Jesus did. And he gives that perfection to us when we trust in him, so that we can be brought near to God. What about all that we've done wrong, and all that the saints have done wrong through the ages, even the greatest of them? Moses showed his anger, David his lust, Elijah his self-pity, Peter his lack of integrity. Paul himself had fallen out with Barnabas at the start of their second missionary journey, and the two went their separate ways. How can a righteous, holy God overlook all that, and my sin and your sin? We're told here, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Christ Jesus has paid the price of our forgiveness by his death on the cross, where he underwent the dreadful punishment that we deserve. Is this because God is mean and cruel and vindictive? No. It's because of his great love for us. So have you asked yourself that question? Am I near to God or far away? Have I trusted in his death and resurrection alone to make me right with God? Or am I still trying to do it in my own way and failing? Am I still as far away as I ever was? Because if you haven't yet put your faith in him, you can still do that today, now. If you turn to him, the promise is sure. We saw that a couple of weeks ago in chapter 1, verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of his grace. The riches of his grace are for every one of us. You don't have to feel that you're good enough to come. In fact, it's best if you realize that you're not. None of us are. This is why we take great comfort in the fact that it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. And we're not only reconciled to God, that's the vertical dimension between man and God. We're also, by the blood of Christ, reconciled to one another in the horizontal dimension. Read in verse 19. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers. The ESV translation reads that as strangers and aliens. And we know how politically charged that word alien is today. You are no longer strangers and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people, and also members of his household. We're meant to live in community, to show our reconciliation to God is real by our love for one another. There's no mention in the Bible of hermits and monks, men who are regarded by some as holy because they don't mix in normal society. I'm not saying monks and hermits can't be Christians, but they're hiding their light and not glorifying God in the world. If we've received this wonderful love of God and have been brought near by the blood of Christ, then we're also to love God's people. During the Last Supper, Jesus said to the disciples, John 13, verse 34, "A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." There are to be no barriers between people in the Christian church. Paul wrote to the Galatians, "There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. God has removed the barriers that divide us, making us one in Christ Jesus. We're not to put them up again. So, how? How has that taken place? If you look at verse 14, we'll start to see that. We've seen that through his death and resurrection, Christ has removed the barrier between man and God. That was last week's sermon. And it's also clear from what we've read this week in verse 13. But how does he also reconcile us to one another? In verse 14, we're told, he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. Now, it can't be done by social action. People have tried. All the pluralism of modern political correctness is only producing separate, divided communities in our cities. It can't affect people's hearts, how they feel about themselves and the community that they're familiar with, and how that affects their attitude to those who are different. And it isn't removed by education, as a story on the local news this week showed all too clearly, when two students at Bristol Uni were subject to appalling racial harassment by, among others, a law student and a medical student. That's supposed to be the creme de la creme of our education system. And it was all just because they're black. The old Soviet Union proclaimed the communist philosophy that all people are equal, but they didn't live by it. Racist attitudes prevailed, and they still do in Russia today. It's only in Jesus that the dividing wall of hostility is destroyed. And that is because, as verse 15 tells us, we're both reconciled to God through the cross. Because we're individually reconciled to God by the death of Christ, adopted as children into God's family, that means that all others who come to Jesus through to God through Jesus are now members of our family. Whatever race or culture or class or language they come from. Jesus came to preach, we're told in verse 17, peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. That is to both the Gentiles and the Jews. The Gentiles were not just geographically further away, but spiritually further away, because they didn't have the scriptures and the prophets and the law. And if they came to the temple, there was a barrier. In fact, more than a barrier, there was a sign telling them that if they went any further in from the court of the Gentiles, it was on pain of their own death. Now, that's not there in the law that sign should be there, but it was put there. And you can actually see it in one of the museums in Israel today. So what is God's purpose in all this? Why has God broken down that barrier? This is my final section now. And let's look first of all the end of verse 15 into verse 16. Why did Jesus' death preach peace to those who were far away and peace to those who were near? What's the reason for his resurrection, proclaiming light, as Paul said in Acts as he spoke before Festus and Felix, that Jesus proclaims light both to our people and to the Gentiles? We see here at the end of verse 15, his purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace. And in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. Before Jesus, there were the Jews, a nation chosen by God, which had been preserved against all odds through God's faithfulness to his covenant with them. They alone, of all the people on the earth, had the privilege of the law and the prophets, which foretold that through them the Messiah, Christ, would come to redeem his people. And then there were the Gentiles, people who worshipped anything but the one true God, people who worshipped a multitude of false gods according to their mood or what day of the week it was. The difference could not have been greater. But it was always God's purpose that in Jesus, instead of a divided, fallen, doomed humanity, there should be a new humanity, united in Christ, reconciled to God, redeemed. As Paul writes in verse 20, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. It's because we're built up as a holy temple on the cornerstone of Christ Jesus that Christians around the world are one. He has destroyed the barriers between us. And we must not raise up those barriers again through snobbery or racism or fear or ignorance. There's no room for racism in the Church of Jesus Christ. We must not allow right-wing extremists to claim they're preserving our Christian heritage by their Islamophobia, for example. We should rejoice that in God's providence, he has brought tens of thousands of Muslims to Bristol from countries where they would never have opportunity to hear the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, countries like Somalia, where it's a desperate thing to be a Christian. If you're found out, they chop your head off. And yet we've got thousands, tens of thousands of Somalis in Bristol today. The challenge to us is not to fear them, but to love them. That's why that conference is going on the 11th of February in the morning, Saturday morning, down at the church in Easton. How can we reach out to our Muslim neighbours? And we mustn't twist the scripture to defend ourselves and justify our own fears and prejudices. I heard a woman doing that on the news this week. It was an item on the BBC News about the proposed war with Mexico. And the BBC interviewed three women from California who called themselves the Trumpettes. Yeah. One of them justified her support for Donald Trump by saying, "My scripture is Ezekiel 22:30. I sought for a man who would build a wall." Oh, what a terrible image of Christianity to be broadcasting to the world on national news. That it's about people who think they're superior building walls to keep other people out. So I looked up the passage just to see what the context was. I'm going to read it to you from Ezekiel 22, starting at verse 27. Ezekiel is prophesying about the sin of Israel and about the impending exile, which was going to take them to Babylon. And he writes, "Her officials within her are like wolves tearing their prey. They shed blood and kill people to make unjust gain. Her prophets whitewash these deeds for them by false visions and lying divination. They say, 'This is what the sovereign Lord says,' when the Lord has not spoken. The people of the land practice extortion and commit robbery. They oppress the poor and needy and ill-treat the foreigner, denying them justice." That's the context. They ill-treat the foreigner, denying them justice. "I looked for someone among them who would build up the wall and stand before me in the gap on behalf of the land so that I would not have to destroy it. But I found no one. So I will pour out my wrath on them and consume them with my fiery anger, bringing down on their own head all they have done, declares the sovereign Lord." Someone who would build up the wall was not trying to keep the foreigners out, but to give them justice. In Ezekiel's day, there was no one to stand in the gap. But now there is. Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone of the wall that builds God's people together, all of them. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. Reconciliation between Jew and Gentile. Does that sound impossible to you today, looking at the Middle East? Later this year, John and Emily Bakula from Headley Park Church in South Bristol will be going to work in Israel with Operation Mobilization. They'll be giving presentation about their work down at Headley Park Church in February, and you can find the dates and times of that on the pastoral update. I think there's two Saturdays and one Tuesday evening. They're doing the same presentation at each one, but you can look at those and see when you can go down to hear them. There are churches in Israel today where Messianic Jews and Palestinian Christians worship together. That's the only hope for peace in Israel. It's the only hope for peace for the Palestinians. It's the only hope for every single one of us, built together as one holy temple in which God dwells by his Spirit. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near, for through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Through the Son of God, by his death and resurrection, we come to the Father because of his great love for us by the work of the Holy Spirit. This has always been God's purpose for us, that people from every nation should unite to praise him. It's the glorious picture of the completed church that we read about in Revelation chapter 7. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. And they were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." We aren't there yet. We aren't standing with a multitude from every nation to praise God, because there are millions who still haven't heard. It's estimated that of the 7.1 billion people in the world today, nearly 3 billion have little or no access to the good news about Jesus. There are 16,500 unique people groups in the world, cultures and languages. Nearly 7,000 of those are still considered unreached. That's why we still support foreign missions and send our international workers out from Kensington and around the world. This is the purpose of God from the beginning, to bless all nations through the seed of Abraham. This is the mission Christ gave the church. This is our mission. Millions coming together in the community that God is building into a holy temple. But there are many still to come. Are we doing our part? Maybe that's bringing your local friends and neighbours, after what we learn if you're going to the Home Group Empowered course. Or maybe God's calling you overseas. Have you considered it? Have you considered that there's work still to be done? Don't think that you've got nothing to give.